Back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verses 8 through 11 together. We looked at verse 8 this morning. So let's read verses 8 through 11. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the principles here that are revealed about our sin and about our nature and how we deal with sin. And Father, that we would repent of those things, that we would humble ourselves before you and see our sin the way that you see our sin. And Father, that we would not, as we heard this morning, seek to shut ourselves out from the presence of the Lord God, but instead that we would open the pages of Scripture, that it would shine light on us and on our sin, and Lord, that by your grace we might be able to overcome sin and that we might live lives that are sanctified and holy before you. And Lord, if there is anyone who has yet to come to Christ, I pray, Father, that there would be conviction from the pages of your word and from the preaching of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We did not get quite as far as I'd hoped to this morning, but we started by looking at man's inclination in verse 8. And we saw that man's inclination is to hide from the presence of the Lord God because of the conviction that comes from his word, so that when Adam and Eve hear the voice of God, even though they may not have had the pages of Scripture before them, yet the voice of God that they heard was going to be a voice that was going to bring reproof. It was words that were going to bring reproof and correction and conviction for sin. And so their response, just as it is the response of all of mankind without exception, their response was to try to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And so they hide themselves in the trees, amongst the trees of the garden. But we see that that does not actually hide them from God. And I closed with the question of where can man actually run to hide from the creator of the universe? And verses 9 through 11 then reveal to us God's inquisition. God's inquisition in verses 9 through 11. And really there are three aspects to the examination of man here. The first is the examination of man's standing. The next becomes an examination of man's knowledge. And the third thing then becomes an examination of man's sin or man's actions. So in looking at an examination of man's standing here, and obviously in this instance here, Adam's standing was in the trees of the Garden of Eden. Yet the reality is man's standing was one that was not in fellowship with God. And so they hear the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hide themselves, and then in verse nine, we have the very first question that God asks Adam. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Now, do you think that this has anything to do with the fact that God could not see Adam standing in the trees? Do you think that this had anything to do with the fact, or with the idea that God did not know where Adam was? And obviously the answer to that is no, it had nothing to do with that. God knew where Adam was. In fact, the three questions that God asks Adam here are all questions to which God knew the answer, but all of these relate to God's discovering of Adam's sin. And I'd said this morning when I use the word discovery there, a lot of times we think of discovery in terms of you discover something means you find it out. But discovery also has the idea of exposing something that is hidden, if you will. So when God discovers man's sin, he's actually exposing man's sin. Not that he himself is finding it out, but he's exposing man's sin so that Adam actually recognizes what is going on here. And so he begins by examining man's standing. Psalm 139 tells us that man can actually go nowhere in his efforts to hide from God. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, David says, "Whither or where shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Now Adam thought he could do it by running into the trees in the Garden of Eden. David says, "Where can I possibly go in order to escape your presence?" You can't go anywhere. We look at the great tribulation that Revelation talks about, which is yet to come, and men will flee to the rocks and to the dens and to the mountains, and they will try to hide themselves from the presence of God in that way. But just as David said, so they also will find out, there is nowhere you can go to hide from the presence of God. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." So I can go as high as I want, as high as I am physically limited to, but I cannot escape you there, Lord. I can go as far down as possible, and yet thou art there. I cannot hide from you. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," so whether I go east or whether I go west, so there's no height, there's no depth, there's no breadth back and forth that I can go. "I can dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Now this is a comfort for David, because David is one of the Lord's children. But for those who are not one of the children of the Lord, those who are still standing in rebellion against the Lord, this idea of going somewhere and not being able to escape God's presence is not a comfort. It's not a comfort. It means there's no place that you can hide from God. David says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me," whether you talk about the darkness or whether you talk about the covering of the canopy of the trees under which Adam and Eve hid themselves, it's not going to. He says, "Even the night shall be light about me." God sees through that. "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." So there was nowhere that one could go in order to hide from the presence of God. And this forces Adam to confront the very reason that caused him to shrink from the presence of God. Adam thought that by hiding from the voice of the Lord, he would not have to deal with his sin. And we talked this morning about the number of ways that people seek to try to hide themselves from having to deal with the issue of their sin, whether they ignore God's word, whether they disbelieve God's word, whether they try to silence those who preach God's word. However it is that they try, the reality is they cannot escape having to deal with it no more than Adam could. Adam is asked the question, "Where art thou? Where are you?" The only response to that is not in the presence or fellowship of God, which would be followed then with the question, why is he not there? What caused Adam to shrink from hearing or being with God? His disobedience had separated him from his fellowship with God. Look at John 3, verses 19 through 21. All of this relates to man trying to avoid the presence of God. In John 3, verses 19 through 21, Jesus identifies for us the reason why people do not come to Christ. "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Who is the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. And men loved darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. Because the things that they do are wicked, they do not want the light to shine on their evil deeds. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that repentance and faith, not only are they solemn obligations upon man, but they are also graces that are wrought or worked in the heart of man. They come to the light because those deeds are wrought in God. But man's natural response, like Adam, is to hide himself because of the evilness of his deeds. Adam, why are you not in the light? Why are you hiding in the shadows because of his evil deeds? In examining man's standing, God has weighed him in the balance and has found him wanting. Adam was created for God's pleasure. He was created with a purpose of worshiping him in his presence. But he has now fled in fear to the shadows, unable to stand before the holy God against whom he has sinned. And this is the sad lot of every unbeliever. The truth is that you can hide from God for a time, at least so that you think you're hiding. I still say again, it's very similar to the ostrich. The ostrich can hide his head in the sand and not see the threat, but the threat can still see the ostrich. You think about this, sometimes children will do this as well. Their parents are looking for them or calling out to them and they put their hands over their face and they say, "You can't see me." No, you can't see your parents because you've covered your eyes, but they can still see you. But this is what man tries to do. He actually thinks he can hide from God for a while. However, he tries to shut God out of his mind and out of his consideration. But the fact is, God can see him at all times. Everything that he does, every thought that he thinks, every word that he speaks. People seek out their own way. They attempt to perpetuate their sin by covering it and by shutting out the reproof of God's word because it reveals to them their guilt. Now, the converse of this is true as well. Okay, so the opposite of this is true as well. If we want to keep from sin, and if we want to keep from shame and from guilt, we must constantly be in the scriptures because the scriptures bring instruction and reproof. So just as the sinner does not want the scriptures because the scriptures testify to them of their sin and people don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear that they are a bad person. Nobody wants to be told that all their righteousness is as filthy rags and that they're like an unclean thing. People don't want to hear that. Because people generally think they're okay, they're pretty good. And so they think that really the only reason why they might need Jesus or the only reason why they might need God is to maybe fix up one or two things in their life that they don't have quite yet together, and yet they fail to understand that they actually have no goodness to offer God at all whatsoever to begin with. Their righteousness, their goodness is all as filthy rags. So they don't want to hear this. Now, if it's true that the unbeliever doesn't want to hear this, doesn't want to hear God's word because of the reproof that it brings, how much more so is the opposite true, that the believer ought to want to hear God's word because of the reproof that it brings? When we understand and we hate our sin the way that God hates our sin, then we desire to hear what his word has to say about our sin because it teaches us and helps us to loathe or to hate those things that God hates. If guilt and shame will drive us from the presence of God, how much more will the words of God keep us from sin and from shame and from guilt? Notice Adam's response here, and there's several things we're going to notice about Adam's response here that really testify to us what the innate principles or the natural characteristics of man are in relation to dealing with sin. Adam says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." I think that first part is true. I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. And the part that he hid himself, he also was telling the truth about. You'll notice that there's several things here about Adam's response indicating his denial of reality. The first thing is that Adam does not actually disclose his location to God. So if we're going to look at Adam's response, we're going to see some characteristics to his response. God's question is, "Where art thou?" What is Adam's response? He doesn't say, "I'm hiding in the trees right over here." Instead, he evades a direct question from God. When God demands him that he tell him where he is, Adam essentially says, "I'm not there." He never tells God where he is. He just says, "I hid myself." You think about that with your children sometimes again. Where are you? "I'm hiding," right? That's an answer without actually being an answer. They haven't told you where they are. They don't say, "I'm in the coat closet hiding in the middle of the boots." They say, "I'm hiding." And this is what Adam does as well. This is a universal truth about man and his sin. Despite clear promises and a precedent to the contrary, man always holds out hope that things will not end up so badly for him as God promises they will. It's almost as if Adam thinks that by not telling God where he is, God won't find him. And yet professing Christians often do the same thing today. We disobey clear commands in scripture, hoping that perhaps God will not bring to pass what he has promised to bring to pass on such sin. I think this is one of the ways that we excuse sin. We excuse it several ways. One way is we look at the sin that we're committing. We know that it's not right. And so we try to find somebody who's worse than we are in our, as far as our standard is concerned. We say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so, because if you see what they did, I mean, what they did was a whole lot worse than what I did. But another way that we try to excuse it is we try to justify it. Perhaps my sin is not so bad after all. Perhaps it's not so terrible that God's actually going to judge it. Yes, I know he's judged sin in the scriptures, but perhaps he's not going to judge it on me. And I don't see this as being any different from Adam essentially saying to God, when God says, where are you? Adam gives a response like he's not going to tell God where he is, as if he somehow thinks God's not going to find him. And that's the way we deal with our sin. We hear warnings in scripture such as, be sure your sin will find you out. Yet we sneak around thinking that perhaps it is not the case, that perhaps we will be the ones to escape, that it may be true that others' sin will find them out, yet we think that it's not so bad for us. We'll be the ones who will somehow make it to all turn out in the end. We see testimony in scripture that sin will not reap God's blessings, yet we hold out hope to the bitter end that we can sin and still reap God's blessing. It's really not any different from Adam responding to God when God says, where are you? Because God's going to hold Adam to account for his sin. And Adam's response is to tell God, I'm not there, as if he thinks God's not going to find him. God is going to find him. His sin is going to find him out. The unsaved likewise act in a similar manner. They think that if they deny God's existence, they can escape judgment for sin. They think that if they deny the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they can escape judgment for sin. They think that if they silence the Christians and stamp out every last copy of the scriptures, if they minimize it, ridicule it, pass it off as not being true, or pass it off as being able to explain away that they can escape judgment for sin, and yet Jesus says even the stones would cry out against them. Many times they think if they simply disbelieve God's word, there will be no judgment. And this is the response of man. You go through history and you see this. And this is why I'm saying people know, because God's word is written on their hearts. People do know. And so they'll see, for example, countless fulfilled predictions in scripture that mathematically the likelihood of those things accidentally happening are impossible. Like, mathematically they're impossible. And yet to have that many scriptures fulfilled, written thousands of years, and then fulfilled specifically over and over and over and over again, and people try to explain it away. They try to say, well, that's just a coincidence, hundreds of coincidences, or they try to deny that these things have happened. But all of these are part of man's attempts, when God calls them to account, they're part of man's attempts to try to outsmart God, to try to think that perhaps, like Adam, they can simply not tell him where they are, they can simply hide from him. But even though man thinks he can outsmart God, deep down he knows he cannot. Yet he still seeks to succeed in a mission that has been doomed from the outset. God compares this actually, and I'd mentioned this morning, God compares this actually to the pot, saying that to the potter. If you look at Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16, Isaiah says here, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. So this is similar to what Adam's doing here. Adam, where are you? And Adam's response is, I'm hiding. But God pronounces a curse on those who try to hide their counsel from the Lord, who try very hard to hide their counsel, to hide their works and their doings from the Lord. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? So God says, Adam, where are you? Not because God didn't know, but because Adam needed to confront his sin. And Adam's response is basically like these people, to have this idea of who seeth us and who knoweth us. Isaiah says about this, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? So you think about that. You have the potter, and you have the potter's wheel, and as he fashions whatever vessel it is that he's making, can you imagine the thing that was being made saying to the potter, you don't exist? Or saying to the potter, you have no understanding. And yet this is exactly what man tries to do. God created the eye, so shall he not see? God created the ear, shall he not hear? These are truths that David speaks about in Psalm 94 when he says that of the Lord, shall not he that formed the eye see, and shall he not that formed the ear not hear? Of course he will. Adam could not hide. So Adam, first of all, does not disclose his location, but secondly, Adam does not acknowledge his sin. If you look at Genesis 3, you see that Adam never acknowledges his sin. He says he is afraid, and that much is true, but he doesn't say he's afraid because he has sinned. He says he's afraid because he is naked as a result of his sin, or he recognizes his nakedness, he sees his nakedness in a new light because of his sin, and so he hides himself. But nowhere does he admit that he's transgressed God's law. His statement that he's hiding is given as a result of his fear of the consequences because of his nakedness. It's not due to his transgression. Some might think perhaps it's too far to go here by concluding that Adam hated the consequences of his sin while still loving the substance of his sin. But I think there is a reality to this, because Adam only speaks of the undesirability of the consequence of his sin. What was undesirable as a result of his sin? His newfound understanding and recognition of his nakedness, the shame that had come from transgressing God's law, and that only is what Adam speaks of. He never mentions the fact that he had sinned. In fact, even when he is directly confronted with his sin, he deals with it only so far as to acknowledge its occurrence while focusing on blaming God and his wife for its presence. And we looked at that this morning. I mean, Adam has to eventually deal with his sin, but the way he deals with his sin is to blame God for it, that God was somehow the one who brought in the cause of Adam's sin. Any view of sin that people have today, where they say their sin is not so bad, simply evidences the fact that they still love it, that they still have a willingness to harbor charitable thoughts for it. And all of that is evidence of love for sin. People who say to themselves, I'm a pretty good person, simply testify of the fact that they love their sin. Even if it's too much to see in the text that Adam harbors a love for his sin while hating its fruit, man to this day desires to escape its penalty while holding a great fondness for sin itself. People actually do this when they're dealing with other people. Have you ever noticed that? Politicians, I think, especially do this, but politicians have, I think, sophisticated it to a level that is perhaps much greater than what we do on an individual level. You might have had that, for example, somebody sins against you or somebody does something wrong to you, and so you confront them about that, and they give a response, something along the lines of, well, I'm sorry that it made you feel bad. You ever notice that that's not really actually confessing of the sin that they've done against you? They're sorry that you are upset by it. They're not actually sorry that they did something to offend you, or they're not sorry that they've done something, that they've wronged you somehow. They're simply sorry that you got offended by it, almost like it's your fault. Oh, I'm sorry you were offended by that. And that's the way that people deal with their sin against other people a lot of times. That is the way man deals with his sin against God as well. So Adam's fear here and Adam's dealing with his sin is only to deal with the consequences. He's not actually concerned about sin itself. He doesn't actually see it perhaps as all that bad. People want a savior that will deliver them from hell, but yet will still wink or ignore their continued enjoyment of sin and of their living in disobedience. Why? Because they still love their sin. People are happy to add Jesus to their life insofar as he will give them eternal life, but they can still love their sin and carry on in their sin. And this is what Adam's view of his own sin is in this passage, because Adam is concerned about what happened as a result of his sin, but he does not deal with the sin itself. He's not actually concerned about the fact that he has offended God. He's only concerned about the fact that God is angry with him or that he is now in shame before the Lord. And that's why a lot of times when you talk to people at the door or you talk to people just in general conversation while you're proclaiming God's word to them, they want heaven and they want to escape any punishment they might have for their sin, but they don't actually want to escape sin itself. And that's evidenced one of two ways. Number one is just the outright profession that they'll make about loving their sin. But then you have the opposite side of people who don't think they're all that bad, which is a minimization of sin in and of itself. I'm not all that bad. I'm pretty much a good person. You know, I do a lot of good things as far as my standard is concerned. That also in and of itself is a minimization of sin. That is a love for sin, because the scriptures reveal to us that man's sin is actually quite terrible and that his condition and his very nature is corrupt. People will not see their sin as sin. They might happily acknowledge it as being wrong, yet they trivialize its very wrongness in their eyes and in their minds because they continue to cling to it. They do not abhor it. They do not hate it. They only abhor the thought of its consequence. Adam, where are you? I hid myself because I was afraid, because I am naked. Not because I sinned against you, but because there were consequences, there was shame that came as a result of sin. When we look at ourselves, I think a lot of times we see the same thing. We're not so much concerned about our sin as we are concerned about the consequences that come from our sin. But we have to actually deal with the sin itself. It ought to be an affront to us. If we say, I love the Lord, I want to obey the Lord, it ought to be an affront to us. It ought to be awful to us that we sin. Not that we just have to deal with the consequences of sin. So Adam did not disclose his location to God. He did not tell God where he was. And Adam also did not acknowledge his sin in his response to God. But there is something that comes out of Adam's response that indicates that he recognized his attempt to cover his shame was insufficient. Adam had sown fig leaves together to make these aprons or these girdles, if you will. And yet even having done that, when God calls to him, Adam admits that that covering was insufficient because he identifies himself as still being naked before God. Man's attempts at being righteous before God, man's attempts at trying to make amends for his sin, are never ever going to be successful. The only way that your sin or my sin can be dealt with is by Jesus Christ and by believing on him and on him alone. But then there's also, from the physical standpoint, a recognition that man's attempts to simply clothe his physical nakedness with a girdle of some sort, that even in that, Adam recognized he was still naked. And this comes back to what we talked before about biblical modesty, which applies both to men and to women, that there had to be a covering more than simply what Adam and Eve had fashioned for themselves, because Adam's response here actually recognizes, he says, I hid myself after he made the apron. I hid myself because I was afraid, because I was naked. Adam actually recognized that his attempt to cover his physical nakedness were insufficient. And so if they were insufficient for him, they are insufficient for us. So that's an examination of man's standing. We move from there to an examination of man's knowledge, and that's in verse 11. God moves to the second question that he asked Adam. The first question was, where art thou? It wasn't a direct question related to sin, but it was designed to draw out Adam's own understanding of the fact that he had sinned. So the first question, where art thou? Adam says, I hid myself because I'm naked. God does not stop there. God continues to ask more pointed questions to bring Adam to the point of recognizing his sin. This is something we have to do as well when we evangelize, is it's not simple to ask general questions, but to continue to make the questions more and more directed to get people to the point of where they actually have to deal with the issue of their sin. Because that's what we have to do in order to come to the Lord. So God's second question is, who told thee that thou wast naked? So it's an examination of man's knowledge. Adam is so focused here on the shame, which is the consequence of his sin, but he's not focused at all on the fact of his sin itself. And so this next question takes him further in considering his sin itself. Okay, so you're afraid because you're naked. Who told you that you were naked? Now stop and look back over the passage that we've studied up until this point, from the beginning of chapter 3. Did the serpent tell Adam that he was naked? Did Eve tell Adam that they were naked? Did Adam and Eve have any discussion about this that's recorded in Scripture? And the answer to every one of those questions is no. Nobody had told Adam that he was naked. Adam came to this experience of his shame and this knowledge of his shame through his earthly and sensual knowledge itself. This knowledge was based on his experience, not on some revelation from God. In fact, not even the serpent had told him that he was naked. God had only ever shown man, had only ever revealed to him those things that were good. The experience of shame had come from the participation in sin. And God cannot be blamed for that, even though man inevitably seeks to blame him for it. Now you think about the knowledge that Adam and Eve had been promised in 3 verse 5. They've been promised that their eyes would be opened. They've been promised this great knowledge that was going to make them essentially like God. And the knowledge that they end up with instead is shame. And this has been the foundation, I think, for every religion that has come up, this idea of man being able to work himself up to godhood, man being able to somehow offer something to God that is good, whereas the Bible is the only book, the only teaching that indicates man can't actually work his way up into the goodness of God. That only has to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this knowledge that Adam had been promised here ends up with a knowledge of shame. It did not give him at all what the serpent had told them that they would be given. Instead, Adam ends up cowering under a tree wrapped in fig leaves. He ends up hiding from the searching and seeing eye of God. He ends up squirming to avoid the acknowledging of his sin. This was not much of a knowledge that they had been promised. And yet people continue to this day to depart from God's word, to reject God's word in favor of a knowledge that they're promised that is supposed to be some glorious knowledge, and it ends up with sin and with shame. God uses man's recognition of the consequence of his sin to draw his attention to the sin itself. God's questions are not due to God's ignorance, but they rather force man to see what he himself will not acknowledge. Adam is forced to give an account of himself. So far, he has avoided doing so. He thought he could duck the first question. And you think about this, politicians do this. I'm not trying to beat up on politicians, but they make easy targets sometimes. Politicians do this all the time. They get asked a direct question, and it's an uncomfortable question. And what do? In political circles, they call it pivoting. So they'll start to pretend to answer the question, and then they'll deflect and talk about something else, right? And in most cases, unless the interviewer is a very aggressive interviewer to bring them back to that question, to really force them to answer that question, in most cases, they'll try to deflect. So they'll start to give a bit of an answer, and then they'll move on to something else. Adam tried doing that with the first question. Where art thou? Not here, was the answer that he gave. So he didn't really answer the question. And he thought he could get away with it. And yet God, who searches the hearts of men and who knows what's in man's heart, now moves on to the next question to say, okay, so you know you're naked. Why? Who told you that you were naked? Adam is being prodded to the point of seeing his sin for what it was. Not that he would go there willingly, but he cannot escape it. Man may dream up countless schemes to help him escape and to avoid the consideration of his sin, but God's word shines a light directly upon it. We cannot shy away from using it for that purpose. The knowledge of sin brings death, and that is the knowledge that Adam had now. We know that from passages like Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, for example. Just take a look at that. Romans 3 verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then in 7, verses 7 through 10, Paul says that when the law came and it showed him his sin, that he died as a result of it. Adam knowing God's law, and we're referring to spiritual death there, Adam knowing God's law knew that he had transgressed it. He knew that death had come. This knowledge had come because he had transgressed it. So how did he know he was naked? It was through the sin that he had committed. It was a knowledge that arose from his experience with sin. It was not a good knowledge. It was not a knowledge unto life, but a knowledge unto shame and death. Who told thee that thou wast naked? And his response should have been, would have been, I learned it through the transgression of thy law. What a wretched knowledge, and yet that is the knowledge of sinful man. So God asked the second question, saying, who told thee that thou wast naked? It was an examination of Adam's knowledge, a knowledge that had been derived from Adam's experience. And from there, God doesn't stop, but he now moves on to the final question. And this is the question that actually explores man's sin itself. And that final question is at the end of verse 11 there, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Up until now, Adam has avoided dealing with the issue of his sin. He's complained about the consequence of his sin, which is the shame of nakedness that he's experienced. He's avoided trying to answer God as far as the issue of where he was. But now God comes to that final, most pointed question, and he says, have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Did you sin against my law? This final question leaves Adam no room for escape. It is direct, and it has only one of two answers. By now, Adam has discovered that through this exchange, he cannot hide from God's presence, and so he is also forced to realize that he cannot hide the truth within his heart from God as well. He has been forced to examine his standing after his sin, and it is more of a quaking in fear, more of a hiding than anything else, a desire not to be in the presence of the one who created him to live in his presence. Adam has been forced to examine his knowledge, a knowledge that was not at all like what the devil had promised him it would be, and now Adam is forced to confront what led him to the above. How did things end up this way? Because he sinned against God's law. We're not going to look at Adam's response today. We'll be looking at that, Lord willing, in the upcoming weeks as to what Adam actually says. We've looked at it a little bit. But what we see by Adam's avoidance in answering God up until this point, Adam's avoidance of God, is that sin's grip on man is very tight. Sin hangs on to us. It does not want to let us go. And man likewise, and women, but we likewise also hang on to sin very tightly. And we avoid at all costs having to confront it. We avoid at all costs having to deal with it. We will do whatever we can to silence God's word when it convicts us of our sin. Sin is short in enjoyment, but it is long in letting go of us. We do not love to hate our sin. We simply want to hate its consequences. But you cannot come to the Savior. You cannot come to Jesus Christ still loving your sin while only seeking escape from its penalty. To love Him, you must love what He loves, and He is holy. Thus, you must hate your sin as sin and not merely hate its effects. You think about those who get involved, for example, in illicit drugs. They hate the effects of those drugs. They hate the addiction and the hold that those drugs have on them. But if you ask them if they love the high that they first felt when they started getting into those drugs, every one of them to a person will say that yes, they do. And that is the way people are with their sin. That's why they don't see themselves as being all that bad before God. They love living for themselves. They love being the boss of their own lives. They love doing what they want to do. And so because of that, they still want to hang on to that, even though many times it brings destruction, it brings disappointment, it brings all sorts of problems into their lives. And yet they still want to hang on to it. Their grip of sin is tight. Sin's grip on them is tight. That can only be broken by the preaching of God's word and by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We often seek to hide our sin. We seek to ignore it. We seek to minimize it. We conjure up all sorts of reasons to convince ourselves that we will seek in it, but oh, that we would simply believe God's word about it, that we would learn to loathe it rather than to dabble and play with it until it holds us fast in its grip. We need to flee our sin. We need to hold on to the word of God, and we need to flee our sin. If we would only consider this solemnly and constantly, it would drive us to the Lord to pray fervently, Lord, keep us from evil. Our nature is as Adam's nature. It is to hang on to our sin. It is to avoid dealing with it. And the only thing that comes from that is heartache and ultimately destruction. There are many countless people who are going to hang on to their sins, going to hang on to their perceived goodness of themselves, who are going to find themselves standing before a holy and righteous Creator someday, not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, not covered by what He has done, and will have to depart into everlasting fire, as the Scriptures teach us. Let that not be said of anyone here today.